perspective. How we look at life and circumstances makes a monumental difference in the way we approach things, in the way we relate to things. A co-ed wrote this letter to her parents from college. "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after 11th grade to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months, and we plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future." And then on the next page, she continued her letter. "Mom and Dad, I just wanted you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C minus in French. And I flunked my math. It is true that I'm going to need a lot more money for my tuition payments." Did she make her point? Like, it could be worse. All of a sudden, she presented a C minus as a very positive thing on the basis of what it could be. So I guess Mom and Dad have to decide from a perspective-wise, do they want a morally responsible daughter that makes C minuses and isn't real good with her money? Or someone who makes really bad choices that are going to really mess up her life long term? You know, in all of that, we're reminded again that the way we look at circumstances, the way we look at life, changes the whole way we approach things. And so my question for you this morning is, when you look at your life and you think through how you view your life, what's your perspective on life, how do you view it? I mean, what is it, the imagery, or what's the mentality with which you come at life? In my perspective, as I interact with lots of you on a regular basis, what I tend to feel like is that most of us approach life as a series of sprints with a finish line, a gold medal, and a lot of rest at the end. You know, we're going to sprint through high school, and when we get done, it's going to be really great because we're going to have that behind us. And then we're going to really sprint through college, and it's going to be hard at the time, but, you know, we're looking for a big payoff at the end. And, you know, we're going to sprint through career, and we're going to sprint through raising our kids, and, you know, we're willing to endure difficulty, and we're willing to endure hardship for a short period of time, but, you know, Friday comes, and we got our weekend, and we're looking to sit back with the fruit of our labors, you know, watching the big screen TV with the surround sound in the nice home, driving the nice car, or whatever it is that we're looking forward to. Maybe it's the bass boat on the lake, but we're going to sprint through, and then we're going to get to the end, and then we're going to relax and enjoy ourselves and rest. I think sometimes we look at life as a climb where, you know, this next hill is going to be hard, but when I get to the top of it, there's going to be a real neat chateau there, you know, with a hot tub, and, you know, it's just going to be nice, and I'll work for a while, I'll run hard for a while, I'll climb hard for a while, but then I'm going to get the payoff, and I'm going to get the gravy, and I'll relax and get ready and get motivated for the next difficult thing that's going to come my way. How do you view the Christian life? I fear that oftentimes we view the Christian life as, once we come into the faith, then what that is that's a guarantee from God. Kind of the get-out-of-jail-free card. So from here on out, my life ought to float on the wings of the Holy Spirit. And my health ought to be good. My pocketbook ought to be protected. My relationships ought to work. Because, after all, I'm connected to God. So if I'm connected to God, it ought to just be easy from here on out. Everything ought to work for me from here on out. With that perspective, with those kinds of mentalities, every difficulty, every trial, and every long-term problem that comes in our way appears to be hopeless. And I fear that oftentimes we have the wrong perspective on life. The Hebrew Christians had the wrong perspective on life. They thought because they were believers, because they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, that life ought to get easier, it ought to get better, things ought to work easier for them. And in the midst of facing this difficult persecution, they were asking the question, is it worth it? Can't I just take a step back to where I was before, give up Christianity and avoid all these problems? And some of them were actually doing it. And we've been walking chapter by chapter through this book, looking at the various ways that the writer of Hebrews presents to them that if you're going to hold on to truth, you can't go back, because Jesus Christ is it. And when he comes to chapter 12, which is actually the climax of the book, which we're going to look at this morning, it's really the end of the argument. When we get to the last verse of chapter 12, the writer's really finished saying what he wants to say. In chapter 13, he's going to give some specific instructions, but the climax of the book is chapter 12. Here he paints a very different, a new perspective, a new way of looking at life. And as we look at this passage together, we're going to see right from the very beginning that in this writer's mind, as he writes these pages of Holy Scripture, life is not a sprint. In fact, a new view on life is that God has given me a marathon to run that I can successfully complete. God has given me a marathon to run that I can successfully complete. I want you to see how he does it. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, and I believe the therefore here is now going back and summarizing the whole book based on everything that's been said so far. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, in these first three verses, we get the perspective on life that comes from the Bible. Life is not a sprint. It's not a short climb to a chateau. Life is a marathon. The Christian life is a marathon that requires endurance from the beginning to the end, and the reward comes at the very end. Now, does that mean that there are not good things along the way? Not at all. But the overall effort completes itself at the end of life, and so we run a race with endurance. Now, I want you to notice that in this passage, he says that this race, this life that we live, is a hard race to run. This is not an easy race. It's a hard race to run. I want you to notice several things in the passage. First of all, when he calls it a race, at the end of verse 1, the word race there is the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agony. You know, if somebody tells you, you know, my life is agony, you go, oh man, that's tough. Well, the race is not easy. It's agon. It's hard. Just because I'm a Christian does not mean life all of a sudden gets better. And he's going to explain why later on in the passage. In addition to that, we see this is a hard race to run because it's a race that we don't direct. It's a race that's been set out for us by God. In other words, we don't pick the course. We can't select the easy road. We don't decide where the race is going to take us. In fact, you'll notice that's what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, God has marked out the race. You say, well, why does this happen to me? You know, I look around at other Christians and they don't go through these problems. Why am I having these problems? Well, because God laid out a track or a course for you that's particular to you because he loves you. He has your best interest at heart and he knows what he wants you to do. So he lays out that course for you. It's a hard course and it's a course that's picked by God. You say, well, I'd prefer to pick an easier one. Well, you don't have that choice. You don't get to lay it out. God is the one who lays it out. In addition to that, he tells us that we must run with perseverance. In other words, there are going to be times along the way when we feel like quitting. In fact, if you look down at verse 3, he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary, get fatigued, and lose heart. The word lose heart literally could be translated quit or give up, throw in the towel. So that's a tendency. This hard race is a race that people get weary in, and you feel like quitting at times. So we run with perseverance. But in addition to that, he also tells us that there is some significant help along the way to keep us running the race. The first thing he says is that there's an encouraging crowd. There's an encouraging crowd. You notice in verse 1 he says, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this throng of witnesses that are looking on. And sometimes people get the image that what he's talking about is that we're in a stadium, we've got all these spectators, and all these people are looking down on us. That's not the image that's being painted here. The image that's being painted here is that along the marathon track, as you're running the race, there are people along the side, witnesses, who are cheering you on. You say, well, who are those witnesses? The witnesses are the people who've gone before and successfully completed the race. Last week we looked at some of those witnesses in chapter 11. We had Abraham, and we had Noah, and we had Moses. And there are people that have done this and been successful. So we don't have to feel like that this cannot be completed, because it's been completed before. You know, through the course of my life, running a marathon has never been appealing to me. And it's not something that I ever thought about ever doing until my middle-aged neighbor ran one. Now, she just got out there, just a normal person, and she started training, and she trained, and she trained, and trained, and then she did it. And I said, well, how long did you run? And she said, well, I'm trying to do it in under 5 hours. 5 hours of running? You know, I can't hardly keep my attention focused on anything for 5 hours. 5 hours of running, how in the world could you do that? She says, you know, there are a whole bunch of people just like me. Not big athletes who just get out there and we work at it and we do it. It can be done. You can accomplish it. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if she can do it, maybe I can do it too. I'm not going to try. But that was the first time in my life that it ever even crossed my mind that it was possible. And last week, we heard from Noah, who said, you know, 120 years I worked on this boat. Man, it was hard. But if Noah can work on a boat for 120 years on dry land, in the face of ridicule and scorn, can I not continue to live the Christian life successfully and to keep my values and my priorities focused? See, that's this encouraging crowd that surrounds us. Also, there's a racing strategy. There is a racing strategy. You know, that's one of the things that I think non-runners don't understand. When people go out to run marathons, they know what they're doing. They've got a strategy laid out. There's tricks along the way that really help you be successful. And in this passage, we're given really three very important components that help us in our success of being faithful to continue the marathon of our lives that have been laid out for us. Those three components are, first of all, as a good racer, you've got to be unencumbered. You've got to be unencumbered. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. That phrase, everything that hinders, could be translated excess baggage or excess weight. Can you imagine a marathon runner going out to run and deciding, you know, I really, 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 really like, you know, this parka that I got for Christmas, and I just can't leave it behind, so I'm going to run with a parka on. You'd say, well, that's going to slow you down. You're exactly right. That's going to make it harder. You're exactly right. That's going to fatigue you. You're exactly right. There are things that we have a tendency to hang on to in life that really make it hard to run the Christian race, to keep faithful. There are things that we make commitments to. There are things that we feel like if it doesn't go this way, I can't do it. I've got to have control of this, that really slow us down. Some of us are involved in relationships that are really holding us back. They're really holding us back. There are others of us who are involved in pursuits, goals, dreams that really don't contribute that much to the cause of Jesus Christ or even the success of our lives. But we hang on to those things. Are they immoral? Not necessarily. Are they slowing us down? Are they holding us back? Are they keeping us distracted? Habits that we hang on to that just are non-productive for our lives. He says the first thing, you got to throw off those hindrances. And then he goes on and talks about the sin that so easily entangles. You get tied up in sin, it's like having a rope around your feet and trying to run. If you were bound up in shackles and you were trying to run and you couldn't take a stride because your feet couldn't go, that would really hinder you from running. And sin works the same way. One of the biggest drags on endurance and being able to keep going is trying to keep running the race with sin in our lives. What is it in your life? What's the sin that holds you back? The first step is to be unencumbered. The next resource in our racing strategy is to be fixated on the finish. To be fixated on the finish. And this is so critical. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our model is Jesus Christ. He's the author, that is, he's the initiator of the race, and he's the perfecter. The word perfecter means the completer. He's finished the race, and he's sitting down there at the finish line at the right hand of God. And if you look at the model or the example of Jesus, Jesus had a number of obstacles in his way. The greatest one was the cross. But Jesus didn't focus on the cross. He looked beyond the cross. He looked to the joy set before him, the kingdom of God, the salvation of mankind, the pleasure of his Father. He looked toward the finish line, toward the rewards, and that gave him the ability to finish. If you fixate on the moment, it'll be very difficult to focus on the goal of completing the race. About 2 years ago, I took up running as a serious form of exercise. I always played around with it before that, but I really took it up as a serious form of exercise. And when I first started running, I was really out of shape. There was one thing that just, probably the thing that drug on me the most, was this cadence of my feet. And I would start off running, and after a short period of time, I would fixate on, you know, I've got to move this foot. I've got to move this foot. I've got to move this foot. You know, if I don't pick that foot up and put it back down, I'm going to stop. I've got to pick this foot up, put it back down. Now, I know some of you guys think that that is the weirdest thing in the world. But that's what I focused on. And you know what? That was just killing me. Every step was counted and hurt. Every step was pain. And then I started thinking about what was lying ahead. Well, yeah, I'm going to turn on this street, and I'm going to go up here, and I'm going to finish this mile. When I finish that mile, I'll be at this hill, and I'll go up that hill, and then I'll finish that mile. And then when I finish that mile, I'll be turning, and I'll be coming down this hill, and I'll finish that mile. And I started looking ahead. And you know what happened? I forgot about my individual steps. And then it just became routine. They just happened. I didn't have to think about it anymore. It just started happening. If all of life is focused on what is the painful problem I'm going to face, or what is the payoff for this decision in this moment, and I don't think about the long-term goal of completing the race, of finishing well, of standing before the Father and hearing well done, I don't think about the future of heaven and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if I don't fixate on those things, every obstacle in life, every distraction in life becomes that which is pressing and priority. How many of you worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, and it consumes your energy? You worry about what's going to happen the next day. You worry about what's going to happen the next day. When you do that, you get so fixated on here and now, it's hard to focus on the finish. You've got to look to the end. That's what Jesus Christ did. And along the way, there is a strategy for dealing with the struggles. How do you deal with the struggles? Well, this passage tells us. And the way you do that is by turning the tables. I want to spend just a few minutes on a short phrase in here that I think is strategic for being successful at dealing with trouble in our lives. When we look at the example of Jesus, it says, who for the joy set before him, that's fixated on the finish, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and then focusing on that little phrase, that three words, scorning its shame. Because this is the key to being able to deal with difficulties when they come your way. And what does he mean, scorning its shame? Well, hey, let's face it. The cross was the most shameful thing in the culture in which Jesus lived. It was a method of execution that was reserved for slaves and criminals. So already Jesus was classified as the scum of the earth just by being put on the cross. But in addition to that, the cross in and of itself was shameful and humiliating. They would take a person, march them through the public square, bring them up on a hill where people would pass by all day long. They would strip them of their clothes so that they would be totally naked in the public square. They would nail them to the cross to die a very slow and painful death. Now, it's hard enough to go into the hospital and go through a surgery and be administered medication and, you know, kind of feel like you've lost control of your bodily functions and you lose control of some of your mentality through the pain, and you say things and feel things that you don't want to say and you don't want to feel. And a lot of us have been in that situation, and we really don't want to have any visitors around at certain times because it's just really humiliating to feel that uncomfortable. Can you imagine dying the worst kind of painful death in the public square with everybody looking on, hearing every moan, seeing every twitch of the muscle, watching the blood run down your face, watching the anguish as you felt the torture? And the cross was an instrument of shame and humiliation that was designed for the specific purpose of dehumanizing the person who was put on it. So what did Jesus do? When he looked at the cross and all the humiliation, he turned the tables. Jesus Christ scorned the shame. The word scorn there means to look with contempt. So that which was contemptible, the cross, Jesus looked on that with contempt. In other words, here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, as I look at the goal of completing the race that the Father set out for me, and I see the obstacle of the cross, this object of shame and humiliation, I contempt that. I throw contempt on that. I'm never going to let that stop me from completing the race. There's nothing about that cross that's going to so humiliate me that I am unwilling to face it, to deal with it, to go through it, to get to the other side. And I'm not going to let this stop me. He scorned the shame. Now here's the thing that really is interesting. When Jesus turns the tables, how many of you, as an article of jewelry or as an object of art, have a cross someplace in your home or on your person, or you actually own it? How many of you have one? Isn't that interesting? That the very thing that was the object of shame, when Jesus poured contempt upon it, became this incredible symbol of victory. Jesus turned the tables on it. And whenever we face a difficulty, rather than letting it stop us, we pour contempt upon it. Let me give you an example. A teenage girl looks at the modern styles. She sees the clothes of Britney Spears, and she looks around at her friends who are wearing those clothes, and all of her friends look at her, and she says, you know, if I don't dress like that, if I don't wear those clothes, if I don't expose my flesh in that way, then all the girls are going to think I'm a nerd. I'll be humiliated. And everybody will say, she's never going to have any boys call her up or be interested in her. You see, it's humiliating. And some of you have to think back a long time. I mean, remember bell bottoms? Remember some of the things that you wore? Why? Because you liked them? Because they looked good? No, because it was humiliating not to, right? So a teenage girl says, I'm facing this difficulty. I want to be modest and I want to please Christ and I don't want to attract attention to myself, but I will be humiliated. Or she scorns the shame. She turns the tables. She shows contempt on it. She says to herself, you know what? I'm not going to let people shame me for being modest. I don't have to do that. In fact, I feel sorry for people who have to expose their bodies in an immoral way simply to get people to like them. That's contemptible to me. I wouldn't stoop to that level. You see what she's doing? She's turning the tables. She's scorning the shame. Now let me say that doesn't include going around with a holier-than-thou attitude with your nose up in the air looking down at everybody, but you don't have to do what you don't believe is morally wrong simply because it's humiliating. And we face situations all the time that the world says and people say and culture says and advertisers say, this is it. You got to do it this way. If you don't, you're going to look stupid. You're going to look bad. We say, but that clashes with my convictions. So you turn the tables. I hesitate to do this one because I'll be misunderstood, I'm sure. But that wouldn't be the first time. I had an example of this happen in my particular situation. And so listen carefully so you hear what I'm actually saying and not what you think I'm saying, because that's hard to do. I'm driving down the road with my daughter, my 14-year-old daughter, the other day, and we're driving along in my old Honda, and she looks at this car, and she looks at the cars on the road, she looks at this car, she looks at the cars on the road, she says, Dad, this is just humiliating, you driving this car. Like, get a new car! And then she pointed over at one of the modern cars that everybody drives going down, and she says, you need to get one of those. You know, I'm humiliated. I'm a 14-year-old kid. My dad lives in a middle-class neighborhood. He's driving this old Honda. And so she says this to me, and I just turned to her and I said, Kate, I said, it costs me $50 a month to operate this vehicle. It would cost me $500 a month to operate one of those. And so basically, it's a $6,000 change of lifestyle for me to drive that car. And it's only $600 for me to drive this car. And you know what? I wonder how many people that are driving those cars are doing it because they feel like they have to fit in when they really can't afford it in the first place. And I feel sorry for people who put themselves in a bad spot financially or are working all these extra hours or are worrying every day about how am I going to make these payments because I've got to fit in. I've got to look like everybody else. I've got to drive what everybody else drives. What was I doing for my daughter? I was turning the tables. I was saying to her, in my priority list, I don't need to look like everybody else to be able to say, I'm doing what I need to be doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't drive a nice car. If you can afford to drive a nice car, drive a nice car. That's fine with me. I don't care. I'm not going to be driving one because that's not where I'm at, and I'm not going to be scorned into it because my 14-year-old feels embarrassed. And, you know, part of it is she's thinking about, well, you know, one of these days, one of these days, I'm going to have to drive this car, so y'all humor her. Tell her, those old Hondas, they're classic cars, you know? Classic cars. In every situation, when you face the difficulty of life and you ask the deeper questions, oftentimes the very things that seem the most humiliating, that seem the most difficult, when you really look at it from a biblical perspective, you actually turn the tables. And really, as he moves into this next section of chapter 12, he turns the tables on suffering. I want you to see what he does with this new view on difficulty. Starting in verse 4, he gives a new view on difficulty. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Now that's an important verse. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that we need to take a new view on difficulty, and that is that God uses suffering. He uses difficulty in my life like loving discipline to move me to maturity. God uses suffering like loving discipline to move me to maturity. Verse 7 is a very pivotal verse because he doesn't say, make sure you understand this, he doesn't say that all suffering is a result of sin, or all suffering is a result of punishment. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here, and it's very important that you see this, is that regardless of why we're suffering, Whether we're suffering because we've messed up and we're living with the consequences of our sin, or whether we're suffering because the course that's been laid out for us that we're supposed to run includes suffering, either case, it doesn't matter what the difference is. In either case, whenever we look at it, we ought to think, you know what? As a father, God has allowed this to come into my life. However hard it may be, there's got to be some good that can come out of it, and I ought to endure it and learn whatever lessons that I'll learn, in the same way that a father takes a son and begins to train him over the course of his life through corrective punishment or through positive challenge to become a grown-up, to become a man, to live up to the potential that he sees in his son. Notice how he goes on, completes this thought with these words. He says, "For what son is not disciplined by his father?" Verse 8, "If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Now I want you to see the connection of that verse. He says very clearly that whatever our dads did in discipline for us, bad or good, you know, dad thought that he was doing what was for our good, what was best for us. You know, some of you say, well, you know, you don't know my dad. I don't think that's what he was trying to do, what was best for me. And what I would suggest to you is, how many fathers stand in the delivery room and take that son into their arms and look into his eyes and say, you know what? I'm going to make this kid's life a living hell. My goal is to drive this kid crazy. I'm going to try as best I can. You say, no, you know, you're right. Dad, no dad ever intends to do that. But earthly fathers, as much as they may try, are all flawed people. And so they messed up. But they tried. What he's saying is God never messes up. If God treats you as a perfect father, everything he brings into your life is for your own good. And that's a sign of sonship, that God really loves you and that he cares for you, allowing the difficulty to come your way and helping you to grow through it. He goes on to say, verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time," well, that's for sure, "but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed." What he's saying is discipline's hard, it hurts, but it yields good fruit. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy. Be happy. Enjoy it. Think it's great. Whenever you encounter various difficulties or trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its work in you. Because what you're going to find is you're going to become complete, spiritually mature. You're going to have what you need for life." Because my daughter's playing basketball, I've had a chance to watch some of the practices at the beginning of the year, and then a number of the girls' games. And over at Westwood High School, I have just thoroughly enjoyed watching the coaches work those girls. You know, Coach Smith is so intense, and his coaching staff so intense, and they run them, and they run them, and they run them, and they run them, and you know what? They run them so well, they push them so hard, they hurt them so much, that when it comes to the games, those girls are intense. They're not dogging it up and down the floor. They're not sucking wind every day. They're out there, they're hustling, they're intense, because what happened was the difficulty of the discipline produced in them an endurance that makes them sharper and better. And if you have a new perspective, the right view of trials, you will understand that every hardship that you face is an opportunity for you to be stronger and to grow better and to be deeper. In fact, turning the tables would be to say, you know, I don't want my life to be too easy. Because when my life is easy, then I don't follow through and I don't grow. Someone once said, "Man strives for comfort, predictability, and security in life. And on the heels of comfort comes complacency. Of predictability, boredom. And of security, dissatisfaction. And that's so true. So many of the things that we really want out of life produce in us the worst possible character. And some of the things that we dread the most do the most to grow us up. So how do you look at difficulty in your life? You say, you know, I'm going to turn the tables on this thing. My view of difficulty is God, you're going to grow me in this. As a father takes a son, as a coach takes an athlete, as a musician takes a student and works the discipline, we grow and we become stronger. And you know what? I don't know about the women, but I know what the men do. When the men sit around and tell men stories, you know what they talk about? They talk about when it was so hard. Yeah, I remember. I remember that drill sergeant. He was so hard, but it was so good. I remember that coach. Yeah, you know, my dad wouldn't let me get away with anything. And I'm sure glad he didn't, because it made me a better man. We know that. And God knows that too. And so God gives us a marathon and not a sprint for our lives. Also, we need to take a new view of relationships, because God calls me to help others achieve their full reward by living holy now. God calls me to help others achieve their full reward. In other words, I, along the way, can help other people achieve their full reward. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I mean, the Esau situation is a big warning. You know, Esau was the firstborn son. He had the birthright, but because he didn't think it was important, he sold it to his brother for some stew. And then afterwards, when he wanted it back and he realized what it was worth, he couldn't get it back. He couldn't get it back. He'd already forfeited it and he couldn't get it back. The same thing is true of life. If we waste the opportunities we have, we miss, we forfeit the rewards that we could receive in heaven. And so if we have friends who are wasting their lives, it's our responsibility as Christians to encourage them, to pray for them, to support them, to come around them, because they're forfeiting their future, not their chance to be in heaven, but their future rewards in heaven by every day that goes by where they're missing the mark. And finally, in this passage, he closes with a new view on the future. And this is where he's been heading since the beginning of the book, that God has established for us a new covenant that will result in an unshakable kingdom. Now, listen very carefully, because I'm going to cover a very important theological section in just a few minutes. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, where the Old Testament covenant was established, the Mosaic covenant. To a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. When the old covenant was established, the covenant of Moses, God came at Mount Sinai and he presented himself in power. It shook the mountain. People were terrified by his holiness. The people said, hey God, tell God not to speak directly to us. Speak through Moses, because we're so afraid of you. The Old Testament covenant was powerful, but it was also fearful. And it was earthly. But look at the new covenant, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is referring to the initiation of the new covenant on the cross. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, the physical manifestations on Sinai, the old covenant, was fearful and terrifying, but the new covenant, the invisible covenant, which is established in heaven, is filled with joy and celebration because the work has been completed. We don't have to worry about the condemnation of our sins anymore. They've been taken away. It's a joyful, awesome thing. So, when we run the race, how should we run the race? Notice what he says in verse 25. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what is it that's going to remain when it's all said and done? That's what I've been telling you, the theme of the book in these verses. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's saying, listen, the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, all that secures for us an unshakable kingdom. And that's what we're running the race toward, for this incredible kingdom. That's what the Old Testament man looked forward to, but he didn't get. So that, according to chapter 11, we could be part of it. We could do it too. We could be with them in this kingdom that God is preparing. God is creating a kingdom. He's recreating Eden. He's going to reestablish the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic throne, with Jesus Christ reigning on the throne. He's going to, in the future, put together the earth as it was intended to be, where righteousness and peace and truth, where shalom, blessing, flows. And everybody that trusts in Jesus Christ can be part of that kingdom. And the way we endure our faithfulness in this life will determine our position in the kingdom to come. And he says, don't walk away. Don't forfeit that. Look to the future. There's something worthwhile at the end of the race. When we cross the finish line, when we break the tape, there's something there that we cannot imagine. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for those who love him. We cannot even begin to imagine the blessing of the future. So we're called upon to obey God and run the race, because there's a kingdom that's going to be worthy of every effort that we invest in this life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you that from time to time you give us a snapshot of how to live life and how to live it well. Father, we also thank you that you're not just calling us to live our lives well, but you're calling us to a future reward, that no deed done in your name for your glory will go unrewarded in your kingdom. Father, give us the courage to look ahead. Give us hearts that are deep enough to dream about what you have in store. And give us feet that will persist in running the race that you've called us to run. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.